Amazing Grace, the song that we will be singing after this sermon. Well-known words, but interesting if you reflect on them just for a moment. The opening line, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. These words are perhaps the most famous hymn lyrics ever penned by John Newton, of course. But we need to ask, what would cause him to describe himself as a wretch? A wretch. That is a reprobate, a pig, a worthless nobody. What would cause him to describe himself in this way? Well, from Newton's perspective, he had good reason to call himself a wretch. Growing up, he had no moral convictions whatsoever. He was a rowdy drunk. In his own words, he was inclined to excess in every outlandish behavior imaginable. He also said of himself that he could handle no responsibility as a young man. And as a young man, he was actually forced, if you know the story, he was forced into the British Navy, where he contemplated mutiny and murdering his captain. He hated it so much. And after being marooned, he actually became a slave himself. He was in charge of a slave ship for a time, then he became a slave himself. And then later returned to the slave trade, and it was then in 1748 on a slave trading vessel, there was an awful storm that hit their ship off the coast of Ireland. And this is what he wrote about the occasion in his autobiography. He said, I went to bed that night in my usual self-confidence and indifference, but I was awakened from a sound sleep by the force of a violent sea that broke over the ship. This alarming development was followed by a cry from the deck that the ship was going down. As soon as I could gather my wits, I started to go up on deck, but another person went up in my place and was quickly washed overboard right before my eyes. We had no time to mourn him, nor did we expect to survive him very long. And I said, almost without any meaning, Lord, have mercy on us. This, though spoken with little reflection, was the first desire I had breathed for mercy in many years. I was instantly struck by my own words. What mercy could there be for me? And I thought then that if the Christian religion were true, I could never be forgiven. That was his own self-assessment. That he was so wicked and despised, he was such a sinner that even if this Christian religion, which at that time he despised, even if it were true, there was no way he could be forgiven. But of course, Newton came to discover that he could be forgiven. He realized that God was merciful enough to answer that prayer and saved him at that dangerous moment at sea. And he discovered that if the Lord could save him at sea, then he could have mercy and save him in eternity as well. So this near-death experience is what marked John Newton's spiritual conversion. And it's when he returned to land that he penned the first verse of that famous hymn, Amazing Grace. You know, John Newton's experience is in many ways similar to that of the Apostle Paul, in the few verses that we've read from 1 Timothy. Paul is trying to instruct Timothy in his ministry, to keep him on the right course, to guard him against false teaching. This is kind of the usual stuff we expect from Paul in his opening letters. But he can't, the opening of his letters, but he can't help but digress, it seems, for a moment, and talk about his own personal testimony. That's what we read there, verses 12 through 17, this digression. And really what it is, friends, it's the gospel loud and clear. It's just so clear for us there in these verses. Paul can't keep silent about it, and neither should we. And that gospel message is this. Simply, it's this. There is none too sinful to receive mercy from Jesus Christ. There's none too sinful to receive mercy. None too foul who cannot be washed clean. None too wretched that cannot be made pure. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel is about the worst of sinners encountering the greatest of saviors. It's about foremost sinners being saved by the foremost savior. Foremost sinners being saved by the foremost savior. So what I want us to see in this the few minutes we have tonight is to view this passage under two headings. First is a foremost sinner, and then there's a foremost savior. Coming off the heels of instructing Timothy to teach sound doctrine in accordance with God's gospel, Paul is struck by the fact that he is even in a position to be telling someone this. Look at verse 11 there again with me. He says that the law is set to maintain sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of that blessed God with which I have been entrusted. With which I have been entrusted. Paul, you can kind of imagine, as he's writing these words, with which I have been entrusted, his pen stops. You know, he reflects on them. Is this really true? Can I be saying that this gospel has been entrusted to me? Really, me? Why should I be entrusted with such lofty, holy, reverent, and blessed things? Paul is thinking. And then, in a sense, these five verses that follow verse 11, 12 through 17, they're not a tangent at all, but they really follow logically from that line. With the gospel with which I have been entrusted. Now he's going to explain how it could be that he has been entrusted with this. So it doesn't make any sense at first. Notice that in verse 5 that we looked at, Paul is instructing Timothy that the aim, the end goal, the end all be all of the Christian faith is, what does it say there in verse 5? It is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience. A pure heart and a good conscience. And then he goes on in verses 8 through 11 to ensure that Timothy does not let people abuse the law by falling into legalism. But rather that they need to recognize that the purpose of the law is to call out sin. So what he sets up in these first verses is that the point of the Christian faith, it teaches us how to love and how to properly use the law. But notice that in both of these areas, Paul, formerly known as Saul, right, he failed miserably. Failed miserably. Love that issues from a pure heart. He was filled with hatred for the Christian church, right? He wanted to see them all locked up and executed. And what about using the law properly? Well, when it comes to the law, Paul was a legalist, right? Philippians 3, he says so himself. If anyone thinks they have reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. So Paul recognized at one point he could not love the way he was called to love, and he could not keep the law the way the way it was intended to be kept. And yet, on the road to Damascus, he encountered the risen Christ, and everything changed. Right? His life was completely transformed. And that's, brothers and sisters, that's the power of the gospel, isn't it? It transforms the loveless and the lawless. It gives the loveless a pure heart, and it strips the legalists of their obsession with maintaining the law. And instead, it exposes them of their sin. And of course, when used in conjunction with the gospel, this is the point of the law, right? To convict us of our sin and to point us to Christ. And we see the effects of that in the life of Paul. Did it leave him hopeless? A lot of people will say that about the law, right? It's just a bunch of to-dos, and it can be overwhelming. It's too much, and it will leave someone hopeless. No, it doesn't leave him hopeless. It transforms him. The result of its conviction was transformation. It was sanctification, we could say, and even utilization in God's service. He was now useful for God. And so how could Paul respond to this except by giving thanks? That's why in verse 12 he has to burst forth in gratitude. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me to be a faithful servant. Because it's not that Paul was deserving. The entire point is that Paul was not deserving. He was a blasphemer, he says. He denied that Jesus was the Son of God. He was a persecutor. He imprisoned and he even killed Christians. And he was an insolent opponent. He would stop at nothing to silence the gospel. And this is what leads Paul to the conclusion that he is the foremost of sinners. He is the chief of sinners. He is the first, the leader. Paul sees himself as being the worst of the worst. And yet, he says he received mercy. He received mercy. In verse 14, it says, grace overflowed for him. It overflowed for him. His cup is filled to the brim and then some, right? His cup overflowed. God has taken Paul's cup and he's has this pitcher and it's filled with grace and he pours it until it's overflowing. This is Paul's portion of grace from Jesus, and friends, it can be your portion as well. It does depend on your reaction, though, when you read this passage. Are you like a Pharisee? And you read this passage in 1 Timothy and you think to yourself, well, at least I'm not as bad as this guy. At least I'm not as bad as Paul. Or do you see yourself in this passage? Do you read this and do you see yourself in this passage? Do you echo Paul's words and you say, yes, that's exactly right. I'm with you. I hear you. I am the foremost sinner. Phil Ryken, president of Wheaton College, says that Paul is not in some special category, but he is only one in a long line of unpromising sinners. Unpromising sinners. That's Paul. Friends, do you see yourself in that same line of unpromising sinners? That can be hard to do, can it? It can be hard to say we're sinners. It can be hard to say we're bad sinners. When was the last time you called yourself a wretch like John Newton, right? We're not conditioned to speak about ourselves this way. And yet, we need to come to this realization. We need to understand that when placed under God's law, God's requirement, when placed before God's holiness, that's exactly what we are. We're wretched sinners. We're miserable. We're filled with sin. We need to get comfortable claiming our sin, friends. You need to get comfortable claiming your sin because it's only once you have claimed your sin that you can claim your Savior. Friends, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the whole point. That's why he came. Time and time again in his ministry, for instance, you can think of the instances when Jesus would sit in fellowship and have a meal with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, the scum of society. He made it a point to show that he was in the business of associating with the unthought of, the uncared for, the outcasts, the outsiders. When no one else will touch you, Jesus will. When no one else will fellowship with you, Jesus will. When no one else will talk with you, Jesus will. He will give you grace and mercy because it's sinners that he came to call to himself. But of course, if you have that righteous spirit, that legalistic spirit, if you think you've got it made and you don't need anyone's help, well, then you will not receive that superabundant grace from God, that overflowing grace from God. And picture it like this. God will come to you with that grace pitcher that we saw earlier to fill up your cup. And you will say, no, I'm good. And kind of shoo him away like a waiter at a restaurant. No, I'm fine. And God will pass you by. He will pass right over you. Maybe, though, you're on the other end of the spectrum. Perhaps you're thinking that Paul doesn't even know the half of it. You know, you say to Paul, you think you're a bad sinner. But you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. I'm really the worst of the worst. And yeah, maybe there might be mercy for you, but not for me. Now, perhaps that's where you are this evening. You look back on your life, you shudder to think of some of the sins you've committed. They keep you up at night. You can't talk to other people about them. You can't even address them yourself. So certainly that means you can't bring them to God, right? These are the lies that you tell yourself. Why can we fall into the trap of convincing ourselves of this? Well, it's because we think that God wouldn't want anything to do with us because we're wretched sinners. You say he would turn his back on you because you're a filthy sinner. Well, my response to you would be, well, that's perfect if you're a filthy sinner. That's the best way to come to God. You are in the perfect position to run to God and to receive mercy from him. There is no better way, friends, there is no better way to come to God than as a self-proclaimed filthy sinner. There's nothing that will qualify you more for grace than that recognition. John Newton himself said this, "This is God's way. We are not called to buy, but to beg." We're called to beg. So beg, friends, come to God and say, "My cup is empty." He will pour out for you that portion of grace, that overflowing portion of grace. An old hymn, I don't know if you know, I kind of like hymns, so I quote them a lot. There's an old hymn, it goes like this: His grace has no measure, or His love has no limits, His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men, for out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. So if you come to God as a self-proclaimed sinner, that's His promise to you. He will give and give and give. That will be your portion, just as it was Paul's portion. But only if you recognize that you can't do it yourself. Only if you recognize you can't make it on your own. Only if you recognize you're a foremost sinner and you need a foremost Savior. That's the second thing we see in this passage. A foremost Savior. And there's no getting around it. This is really Paul's primary focus in these verses. We see primarily in verses 16 and 17. The only reason he draws attention to his own sin and our sin is so that he can magnify the holiness of Christ, the splendor of Christ. Look at that doxology that Paul breaks into there in verse 17. Look what he's saying there. The King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory to Him forever and ever. Amen. He's saying God is so above us. God is so much greater than us. He's so sublimely perfect. He's entirely unlike us. And yet we know He was made like us, right? He took on our skin. He walked in our shoes. He stepped into the mess that we made. He knew our weakness, and yet He was without sin. He was able to reach His hand into the filth of our lives and pull us out of it, and yet His hands stayed clean. Who is able to do that but our Savior, Jesus Christ? Honor and glory, therefore, must be given to Him, just as Paul ascribes it to Him here. It's the whole point there in verse 16. To give Christ the glory. And here we really get to the heart of God's saving purpose. Look what he says there in verse 16. I received mercy for this reason that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. Notice right there, Paul gives us what the whole thing is about. This is why I've been saved. And it's not about Him. It's not about His salvation. That's not why I'm saved. Why is He saved? That Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience. It's about Jesus. That's the whole point. It's not about Paul. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Christ. I love hearing people give their testimony about how they came to faith in Christ. It's wonderful to hear the different ways God works through individuals. And some of us might think we don't have a cool story because we weren't, in a gang or something before we came to Christ. We knew Christ since we were infants or something like that. And maybe we feel like it doesn't compare. But either way, it's all about pointing people to Christ, right? That's the reason we've been saved. From whatever sin it might have been from. It's all to display the perfect patience of Christ. And when we give our testimony, it shouldn't be about saying, look what Christ has done for me. That shouldn't be the emphasis. The emphasis should be this: look what Christ has done for me. It's about what He is doing, what He's done. Do you recognize that, friends? When you think of your Christian testimony, is it about you or is it about Him? Are you a Christian because of what you're getting out of it? Or are you a Christian because you've got something from Jesus and now you want to give Him everything in return? That needs to be our attitude. That's Paul's entire point here, that he received grace and mercy so that he might become a servant of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're thinking, well, I have no gifts that I could give Jesus. What kind of servant could I be? I have no talents. I could never be used like Paul. I couldn't be an amazing missionary like him or a gifted preacher like him. Well, what's wonderful about this passage is that it teaches us you don't have to be much to be used by God. Remember, Paul is just one in a long line of unpromising sinners. Paul says himself in Ephesians 3, something that echoes this passage very closely. He says of this, Ephesians 3, 7 and 8, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. It was given to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. You see there, Paul calls himself the least of all the saints. 1 Timothy is the chief of sinners. In Ephesians, he's the least of the saints. And look how God used him. Look how God used him. You see, the problem is when we think we're not that bad, when we think we're not that bad of a sinner, that's when God will find very little use for us. Pride is always the thing that hinders our service to God. It's our pride. It's our arrogance. Our self-confidence. Our self-righteousness. And when we're consumed with that pride, God's not going to have much room for us. Not a whole lot of areas for us to serve him. But if we can say with Paul that we're the least of the saints, that we are the chief of sinners, well, then the immortal, invisible God will use a weak mortal like you and me, and he will use us in powerful ways. Sure, you may not go on to become an amazing preacher like Paul, an amazing missionary, but that's not what Paul's after here. He's not trying to recruit us for those kinds of things. What does he want? He wants you to be an example of the patience of Jesus Christ. What Paul wants is for you to live a life that reflects God in such a way that people see you, and they don't really see you at all. They see Christ. They see you and they see that there's something about the way that you live that's different. And it points away from yourself. You are to be an example to those who are to believe. That's what Paul says. We are taken out of this, this sinful realm. We are taken out of our own sin. We are transformed. And the whole point is so that we can teach sinners the way of God. So that we can point other foremost sinners to that one foremost Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we read when we read responsibly in Psalm 51, that sinners then, that we could teach sinners to know the way of God. Sinners then will learn from me and return, O God, to thee, is what Psalm 51 says. So the whole point is not for people to look at us and say, oh, wow, you really got everything all together. You've got it made. You've arrived. No, it's never the point. It's for people to say we've arrived. It's to say, look at this person. If Christ could endure the patience that it would take to save this person, well, then maybe there's enough mercy for him to save me. That's all Paul's after here. That's all he's asking from you and me as we live this Christian life. And friends, that is a mighty way to be used by God, to display the perfect patience of his Son. So will you do that? Will you recognize that you are not strong in yourself, but you are strong in the grace that God affords you? Will people hear from you? Will that people hear you make the same profession that Paul makes, that you are the chief of sinners? That you say, I'm still a sinner. You notice that Paul says, not that he was the chief of sinners, but that he is. Present tense. He's currently, I am the chief of sinners. Will people hear that from you? I am still a wretched sinner and I still need Jesus every day, more and more. Will you beat your breast and cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner? Will you let your life be an example of the perfect patience of Christ? You can't be proud and do that. You can't be self-righteous and do that. You can't be legalistic and do that. Pride and humility don't go together. Legalism and grace don't go together, but foremost sinners and a foremost Savior, they go together perfectly. So remember that, friends. Never forget that. John Newton did not forget that in his final days. Newton spoke these words to a friend. He said, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. In his dying moments, that was the thought that was in his mind. And when he passed away in December of 1807, this is what his tombstone read. John Newton, minister, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had once long labored to destroy. What a wonderful testimony to the amazing grace of the gospel. And friends, it can be your testimony as well. It can be your testimony as well. Not if you're only a sinner, though. If you're only a sinner, then this is not for you. There is no hope for you. If you're only a sinner, your future is bleak. Your condition will only get worse and worse. But you don't have to be only a sinner. You can be a sinner saved by grace. That's the gospel to us. Even though we are foremost sinners, there is a foremost Savior for us. There is an abundant outpouring of grace for us. So let us accept that from our gracious God. Let us flee to Him and let us receive His abundant mercy in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.